Go ahead and be turning over to Genesis, if you would. And we're going to start reading in Genesis 50 here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 50. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're looking again a series here on the doctrine of grace. Coming at this a little different than I have in times past that I've dealt with this topic. We started with the reasoning behind the gospel, why the gospel is such a good thing, and as we found out, that we are sinners, and because of our sinfulness, we need a Savior, and that's why we need the good news. There is no good news unless there's some bad news. Bad news and good news, they contrast each other, and someone to say, "Hey, I have good news," then that means that there is also bad news that's out there. And we found out that the bad news is that we are sinners. And we're going to look a little bit more. And, most people, whenever they talk on the doctrine of grace, they kind of do the little tulip acrostic, and they do start with total depravity and unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance. And they usually go like that. And I'm kind of flowing in that pattern, but not completely. I started with we are a sinner, but I have not actually really dealt with depravity, and I'm going to do that eventually coming up. But I wanted us to just start to see why the good news is such good news. Why the doctrine of grace, why whenever we preach total depravity and God's sovereignty and limited atonement and irresistible grace and preservation and perseverance of the saints, whenever we preach and teach those things, why that is the good news. And it is because that we are sinners and that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We've been created in such a way that we have this nature that is unable to do what God has commanded us to do. It's incomplete in its ability to do anything Godward. It's dead in trespasses and sin. And so without the work of God, we can't do anything. And so that's the bad news. And so then the good news is that, as we've been seeing, is that there is a God that is sovereign. There is a God who has an eternal purpose. And that there is a God who is in the business of saving His people. And this whole thing is controlled by Him. And so instead of doing total depravity and going into unconditional election, I just started with we're sinners and that we have this God that can do what He is doing. But we've started it not necessarily just on His sovereignty, although the things over the last two or three weeks that we've looked at definitely have to do with His sovereignty. But more importantly, we look at that His sovereignty is being worked out, because a lot of people believe and will say, we believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, you go down the street to any, facility here in town that has church over their door, you go in there and says, how many in here believes that God is sovereign? Everybody's going to raise their hand, because, if you're an evangelical Christian of any stripe, someone's going to say, yes, we believe that God is sovereign. But it's what you believe about that sovereignty, how you understand the biblical sovereignty. And so that's why I kind of wanted to look at it this way, is because before we can talk about God's sovereignty, we need to understand that, as we've seen, God is immutable, and thus His purposes are immutable. And God's sovereignty is working out, God in His sovereignty is working out those eternal purposes. And so we've been looking at the eternal purposes of God, and we've seen that these eternal purposes are pretty much covering everything, that everything is in the purpose of God. Now, why are we doing that? Why do we do that? Well, the reason that we do that is because if we understand that the Bible from cover to cover teaches that everything that is happening from the moment that Adam first drew his first breath, and actually before that, whenever he created everything, but from the moment that God said, let there be light, until the consummation at the end, whenever God, whenever Christ comes and destroys this heaven and earth, and a new heaven and earth comes, and the sheep and the goats are scattered, and the eternal state begins after the judgment, we will see that everything God had determined before he even said, let there be light. He determined all these things, and then from there until the time of the consummation and eternal state, God has been, with his sovereignty, bringing all things to be, because he is powerful, he is in charge, he is in control, and so he is controlling all things. And if God has an eternal purpose, that eternal purpose cannot be stopped, that eternal purpose is being worked out, and it is being worked out by him in his sovereignty, by his providence. If God is doing all those things, then we can conclude finally that that verse that is the banner over the doctrine of grace, salvation is of the Lord. If we're to know anything about the good news, it is that salvation is of the Lord. Man can't acquire salvation, can't work for salvation, doesn't inherit salvation by human means. That salvation is of the Lord, and it is as his determination that that's kind of redundant. By his determination, men are saved. And so whenever we see that this is the God that we're talking about, then when we get into his sovereignty, we'll understand a little bit more. Not that God's sovereignty is at the hands of man. I believed prior to coming to understand the doctrine of grace, I believed that God was sovereign, but that in his sovereignty, meaning as the controller and governor and ruler and God over all things, he said, I'll let you decide. Okay? And so I grew up believing that God in his sovereignty give us the free choice or the free will to choose him or to not choose him, whichever way. And if we chose him, he is loving and gracious and will save us if we do that. But if we don't choose him, he is wrathful and he is just, and he will give us our just punishment if we don't choose him. And so everything about our eternal destiny hinged upon whether or not I said yes to Jesus or said no to Jesus. Whether I came to him or I didn't come to him. Whether I chose him or I didn't choose him. Whether I let him into my heart or didn't let him into my heart. Whether I invited him or didn't invite him. You know, whether I come to the front of the church and confessed or I did. See, it all hinged upon what I believed, what I say, what I do, my actions. And so whenever we look at the scriptures and we see that in these things, God has purposed everything before anything was ever made, then we understand that we don't have any part in any of his decision making. Good morning. How are y'all this morning? Good to see you guys. Come right in. If you want, you can go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 50. That's where the next verse is, or the verse is that we're going to be reading. So whenever we look at God's sovereignty, or before we can look at God's sovereignty, we must understand the biblical record that God isn't just commanding all things or directing all things, although he is. He's not just doing that, but he's doing that from an ordered purpose. The scriptures is very clear that God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. See, it's funny because a lot of times those of us who believe in absolute predestination, a lot of times people will use the moniker and call us fatalist. They'll say, well, you're just a fatalist. Whatever will be, will be. Well, at the root of fatalism is chaos. Chaos is at the root of fatalism. Fatalism basically is there's all these random events that's going on, chance, okay? And that everything is just running amok, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and nobody has any order about it, nobody has any structure, that your destiny is just your destiny, and whatever happens is going to happen. And it's all this chaotic free will just running rampant everywhere, and you come to your doom when you come to your doom by happenstance or chance or by whatever you want to call it. That's what fatalism is all about. And so we, a lot of times, are erroneously given that name as fatalist because we believe in absolute predestination. But fatalism is not the same as absolute predestination. Fatalism is chaotic, and God is not chaotic. God has, is everything is happening according to a structured purpose. That's why I started the way that I've started in this series and talking about this eternal purpose of God, is because before you can ever talk about the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of grace, we have to establish the fact that everything that's happening isn't happening just because God is in control. Okay? God is in control, but He's in control accomplishing a purpose. That everything that He's controlling because He has purposed that, and He's bringing it about. That's what sovereignty is about. A lot of times people don't have the full definition of sovereignty or don't believe the full definition of sovereignty. They just believe that God is the king and the ruler and has the say-so and has all power. And that's true. That is part of sovereignty. But sovereignty, I've already said it three times now, I can't say it. God being sovereign is all about Him controlling by His thought, by His purpose. As we looked at those verses a week or so ago, as God has thought, so He has purposed. What God thought up to do, God has made a purpose to carry out in providence. Well, He does that through His sovereign power. And so sovereignty isn't just about control, it's about accomplishing and controlling all things to achieve His purposed end. And so when we look at the doctrine of grace, a lot of times we start with total depravity and go right into unconditional election. And in unconditional election, we bring up the fact that God is sovereign. But we got to remember, the reason that He's sovereign is because that He is who He is. And who He is a ordering God, a purposing God, a God who is a God of order and not chaos. So fatalism doesn't even fit in this because everything is perfectly ordered and structured and following a detailed plan to the nth degree. And there is no chaos going on. And so we wrongly get charged with that moniker of fatalist. So we looked at the fact that we were sinners. We've seen that for the good news, before we can get to the good news, we have to understand that God is a purposing God and He has purposed something. And so salvation isn't this willy-nilly, just, you know, whosoever will may choose, okay? It's an ordered thing, because God has an ordered thing, and it's an immutable order. But so we've seen that God's purpose is not only eternal, but we've also seen that God's purpose is immutable. It doesn't change. We've seen that God's purposes includes future things. It includes all things of chance or happenstance or fortuitous things. We also see last week that God's purpose includes even the minute, small, specific things of detail. And we discussed that a little bit last week. But today I want to ask the question, and this is a tough one for a lot of people. Does God's eternal, immutable purpose include the sinful acts of men? what about God's, what about the sinful acts of men? Because see, the reason I brought up the whole fatalism thing is because, again, at the heart of fatalism, or the root of fatalism, is chaos. I mean, that's the ground of fatalism. Chaotic order. Okay? Chaotic order. Just everything running about. And when somebody talks about God's purpose, they say, inevitably will come up and say, well, if God has purposed everything, if God has ordered everything, predestinated all things whatsoever to take place, the end from the beginning and all things that have not yet been done, and even down to the minute things, the fortuitous things, all these things, well, what about all the sin that's going on? I mean, then not, so you're saying that God has ordained or predestinated or sovereignly is having evil and sinful things take place? I mean, that can't be right, because we know that's from the devil. Good things come from God, bad things come from the devil. Nothing bad comes from God, only good things come from God, and only bad things come from the devil, nothing good. So surely, you know, you're just letting your theological system steer your understanding of the scriptures. Is that what we do? Do we let doctrines man's doctrines, I should say? Do we let creeds and confessions, and do we let theological systems and seminaries and, you know, theologians chart our course on what we believe? No. We have the Word of God. Why do we need any of those things when we have the Word of God before us? We have the Word of God to get these things out. And so when someone says, you know, what about all these sinful things? Are you letting your theology dictate to you what you understand? And I would say, no, we let the Bible dictate. And you're the one that's letting your theology dictate what you believe. Because in your theology, you do not have a place for an immutable, eternal purpose of God that includes the sinful acts of men. Because you believe that sin and evil are not under the control of God, but come in chaos from wicked men and from Satan. And that they come up and God doesn't want those to happen, but yet they happen. See, that's why whenever you have an erroneous view of God's sovereignty, whenever you have an erroneous view of God and His sovereignty, you get way off. See, you create these bubbles that you can't get out of. Okay? And it's only by grace that we get out of those bubbles. God has to break that bubble, shed the light on us, and give us that understanding. Human man can't do that. Only God can do that. However, the fact remains is, whenever we believe that God only wants good things to happen and Satan is the one that does all the bad things, or wicked man brings those about, and those sinful actions are not determined and under the sovereignty of God, then we have a conundrum. Then we have something in this world that is not under God's control. And if God is not in control of something, He is not sovereign in that area. Now, that's a quote from a guy that I read in a book not too long ago. Well, it's been quite a while back, but anyway, that's he made that statement. He said, in any place where God is not in control of something, God is not sovereign in that area. In that place, I think is what he said. He's not sovereign in that place. So if sin is rampant, God is not sovereign in that area, in your estimation, if God has not predestinated sin, if God has not purposed sin. Now, we can get down to semantics, because some guys like to say, well, God has purposed all things, but He hasn't predestinated those things. God has purpose. He has that in His purpose because He foresees all things and includes those things that He sees in His purpose. But He hasn't predestinated those things. Purpose and predestination is pretty close language. Predestinated means to determine one's destiny beforehand, or something's destiny beforehand. Okay? So the purpose and the end, the beginning, the purpose, the end of anything before it begins, before it starts. God has done that. So God has done that also with sin and evil. If sin and evil is not under God's control, that means that there is something that is higher, stronger than God Himself. Something that is not under His rule. That means God is not sovereign. And no, God does not give up that sovereignty and say, I'm going to let that take place. I have a will that wants to go this way, but I have a permissive will and I'll let it slide here because I'm not going to force nothing. No, that don't happen either. Again, that's erroneous thinking and teaching from Arminian mentality. That's not come from the Scripture. Matter of fact, you can't take me anywhere to Scripture that can tell you that. And I'll challenge anybody that not only here, but anybody that ever listens to this any time in the future, you come and you show me where that's a fact. Where anywhere where there is two wills of God, where He's doing one thing, wants it to happen, but yet is permissive to allow things to happen. And I'm going to show you that you've misunderstood the Scriptures. And we're going to see that here in what we're looking at. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 is the first scripture I want to look at. Now, brethren, there's a whole lot more than what I've got here for us this morning in this area. And we've dealt with this before in our reprobation sermon that I did a while back. We've dealt with this on other occasions. And so I'm not going to be real exhaustive here. But there, you know, I have, you know, 5-6 scriptures here just to at least show this, because I want to go from this and right into going ahead and going into a fuller look at God's sovereignty. But look at Genesis 50 and verse 20, and we're going to look at a few verses that show that God's purpose does include the sinful acts of men. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Now, again, we talked about this last week as an example. Here it is before us in the Scriptures this morning. This is where Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers. All the details that we talked about last week, how he got out of the pit, was found, sold into slavery, blah, blah, blah. Worked his way up, became the highest ranking guy so that God could preserve Israel and grow it. But here we come down to where he's facing his brothers. His brothers don't know who he is. He finally reveals himself to his brothers. They're, I could understand, they're afraid because now he's a powerful man who has brought them into his country, and he's probably going to kill them because of what they did. But Joseph didn't. He showed them mercy and forgiveness. And here we find in verse 20, 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God? He said, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. Now, let's kind of get past the language barrier here of Old English. What's Joseph saying here? Joseph is basically saying here is, listen, I'm not going to judge you or do anything against you. That's God's place to do that. He said, but here's what happened, though. He said, your intent in this whole entire thing was evil. Your thought was evil. Your actions was evil. What you did to me was evil at its core. You were deceitful. You were harmful to me. You tried to kill me. There was extortion. There was, all kinds of, you lied to your father all these years. I mean, there's a lot of things that you've done. What you did was evil. And so what you thought evil against me means all that you did was evil. And all that evil that you did was against me. But he said, but God meant it, meaning all the evil, okay, that it refers back to evil. But God meant it unto good. So the evil that you did, devising a plan, throwing me in the pit, tearing up my clothes, sprinkling it with blood, taking it back and lying to Dad, me getting sold into slavery, and all the things that happened after that as the result of your evil action, and then all the lying that you've done from that time forward about the whole scenario, all that is evil. That's what you meant it for. That's what it was intended for. And is that not true whenever people are evil people? Hitler, did he not intend to do those things that he did? Did not Mao intend to do the things that he did? Genghis Khan do all the things that he did? You know, and we can go on and on about all the other stuff that's out there. Evil intent. When the Murrah building was blown up, that guy had evil intent. I'm going to go kill a bunch of people and blow up a building and destroy this thing. You know, people all over the country, all over the world doing evil things all the time. They have evil intent. It comes from their evil and wicked nature. It comes from their heart. It comes out of an evil action that comes from an evil intent or an evil heart. That's why God said that when he looked down, he seen that the heart of man was evil continually. And all we can do is evil. And so, evil intent. That's what Joseph is saying here. You thought it evil against me, but God meant all that evil intent, all that evil action that you did unto good. So, let me stop here, and I'm going to wax philosophical here. All that they did to Joseph in the eyes of man was evil. And for most people, they would say, in the eyes of God, that should really be evil because he is most holy. Right? And so what they did to Joseph was evil. Thus, God cannot, could not, will not be far from him ever to have determined that to ever have taken place, much less by providence bring it to be. Because that's sin. It's evil. What they did to him was sinful. And if God predestinated that, if that was his purpose and he predestinated that and by providence brought it to be, then God's a sinner. Now let me ask you something. Now I'm not saying that it wasn't sin. It was sin. But remember this one axiom, if you don't remember anything. God's laws were meant for us, not for him. He is holy. Everything he does is holy. When he smites a nation and kills the nation, he is doing a holy work. Whenever he brings the winds out of his storehouse and blows a third of Joplin down, destroying life and property, he is doing a holy thing. And here we see that an evil, sinful, intended, sinful, accomplishing, evil thing, and I know I'm saying it over and over and over again because I want it to be as clear as mud. It says here, that evil that came against me, God meant the evil against me unto good. So that means that God's purpose is a good purpose, and those good purposes of God are sometimes evil in the eyes of man. Are evil as it pertains to man. God said, thou shalt not kill. But whenever God commanded Israel to go kill man, women, and child, they did not disobey and break the commandment of God. Because the one who oversees that law, the one who supersedes that law, the one who commanded that law, said, go do this. If they had not went and done that, and if they would have said by, oh, well, we can't do that because the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill, then they would have broken that law. See, the law is for man, not for God. God can't be an adulterer. God can't be a fornicator. God can't be a greedy liar. God can't do any of those things. Laws do not pertain to him. Now, I'm not saying that God is an adulterer or God is a liar doing those things, but what I'm saying is that God, if God has purposed these things, that doesn't make him the one that is doing it. He's purposed those to take place. By providence, he is bringing the events about for them to take place. He has ordered it that that person will not have restraint and they will fall into whatever it is that they're going to fall into or do whatever that they were going to do and thus commit the act that is sinful, commit the act that is evil. And in all of that, God is not accountable for that. He is not, maybe accountable isn't the word I ought to use. God is not guilty of evil in that. See, we're so touchy because theological men have made such a big point. And I say theological men, it's in confessions of faith, even among the Baptists in confessions of faith, but it's in these confessions of faith, and a lot of times these confessions of faith are written up by men who are theologians, but neither here nor there. Our minds have been so programmed because we hear over and over and over again, God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. I've said that here over and over again. There's no place in the Bible that says God is not the author of sin. And so for me to say that God is the author of sin and someone to get upset and said, you're blaspheming God, you're preaching unbiblical things, I just say, well, here's the Bible. You tell me where it says that God is not the author of sin. How have I contradicted that by saying that God has purposed and has predestinated and by providence is bringing about all of his purpose? When those verses that we read, the end from the beginning, all things are not yet done, and I will do it. Now you tell me how right here, you take that verse that says God has thought, he has purposed, the end from the beginning, everything in between, and that it shall stand, it won't be thwarted, and that he's the one that's going to be doing it. And then we look right here, and it says, what they did was evil, and God didn't turn it into good. That's not what it says. It says God meant it unto good. God meant that evil to take place so that in that evil, good would occur on the other end. God determined that out of evil, good would happen. Now, you tell me, again, the one who says God is not the author of sin contradicts the Scripture. The one who says that God doesn't purpose and predestinate and providentially bring these things to be about, they're the ones that are going against Scripture because Scripture is clearly and blatantly here telling us this evil was already before it happened. God meant it. How could God have meant it for unto good after the fact? How can you mint something? Whenever I said, you know, I meant, you know, if I'm driving down the street and I'm going to turn down here on Connecticut, but I zone out and I go on down and get to Rangeline, that's like, oh, man, I meant to turn on Connecticut. What does that imply? That before I got to Connecticut, I made a plan to turn on Connecticut. I meant to turn on Connecticut. That was my plan. That was my purpose. That was my forethought before it happened. That's what meant means. And here, the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God that cannot lie, who is the truth, has told us that the evil that those brothers did to Joseph, God meant it unto, had a future unto. God meant it before it happened for something future unto good. That's what God did. So what does that tell me? God purposed, predestinated, and providentially brought it to about. Why? Unto good. Because we know it definitely brought out the good that God determined, because Israel did come out of Egypt 2 million strong or more. Exactly the way God had purposed and planned. Now, is that the sinful acts of men? Is that the evil of this world just chaotically running amok? Did it just happen to fall in place the way God liked it to? Or did God, as again, that big goalie that I keep talking about, bounce them back into play? Oh, Joseph's brother did bad. Let me get it all back into play. Oh, now it's back on the right track. Derailed a little bit, but I got her back. Nope. No, God meant it unto good. Now, why do I know that he's providentially orchestrating every bit of this? Providentially, meaning that he is governing the actions of everything so that the actions of everything are accomplishing what he's wanting him to accomplish, every action. Why do I know that? Well, look at the next phrase. To bring to pass. God meant the evil unto good to bring it to pass. To bring to pass. As it is this day. Okay, so we start, what the brothers did was in the past. Where they're at now, talking to Joseph, is in the future. But in that, Joseph said, before any of this, God meant what you did in the past for good of what we see today. You being here in front of me, and me saving your lives, bringing Israel in, feeding them. And you ain't even seen what's going to happen. Wait till you see 400 years from now. You're going to see a lot more happen. To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, I'm not saying that this necessarily is a direct type or shadow of Christ, and it probably could be, but I see that there is some there. God predetermined an evil act, providentially brought it about to bring to pass something good to save much people alive in the cross of Jesus Christ. Ain't that what Acts says? Acts tells us that, says that that these things were done by the determinate counsel of God, but by wicked hands it happened. Yeah. Look with me, if you would. Any comments on that particular verse? I think I squeezed about as much out of that as I could. The Lord's given me to see. Psalm 76:10, if you would. Psalm 76:10. Now, that verse right there that we just read is really enough for me to believe in the fact that God is in not only in control of everything, but he has purposed even sinful acts. Now, the Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing established, so I kind of sometimes like to follow that pattern and show that the Bible does establish that fact more than once. But, you know, if God says it once, that's good enough for us. But let's just see if he says it at other places. Psalm 76, and look with me, if you would, at verse 10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. wait a minute. I thought coming to church and singing hymns and preaching sermons and, you know, giving money and helping the poor, feeding the poor, feeding the sick, giving clothes and places to sleep and, I doing all that stuff. I thought that's what pleased God. I thought that's what gave him praise. Matter of fact, I thought that you had to have, you know, a band and lights and fog and, you know, lots of wild entertainment going on before you can really praise him. You know, some people praise a little bit better than others, I guess, but I'm being facetious here. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise him. Doesn't the Bible say that we are by nature children of wrath? It says, by nature we are children of wrath. And again, I've mentioned here in times past, and I had this wrong for many years, even after coming to understand the doctrine of grace, that it doesn't say that we are children under wrath. Okay, it's not talking about God's wrath on us. This is talking about our wrath. This is talking about our enmity towards God. We are by nature at enmity towards God, just like Adam was. Adam had enmity towards God. You say, well, wait a minute, that wasn't until after the fall. He didn't have enmity towards God until after the fall. No, he had enmity towards God, because whenever God said, don't do that, he had enmity towards God and he wanted to do that. Whenever God said, if you eat of this tree, did you catch that? When? I was waiting to see if you guys were awake. Whenever God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, Adam riled up inside, Eve riled up inside, and whenever that serpent just gave that slightest little temptation, well, you're not going to, that's not going to happen. You can be like God if you eat this. If I be like God, then I don't have to do what he says. I can do what I say. See, we are enmity towards God. And Adam was at enmity towards God before he ever ate of the fruit. He was already there. See, he wasn't satisfied in serving God. He wasn't satisfied in obeying God. He couldn't obey God. And so all of us are wrathful towards God. And so that would be every lost, and I use that term lost in quotes so that people understand what I'm talking about. Now we all here, we use that term lost, meaning the sheep of God who are yet to come in. But for those out there, they believe that lost means those who are unsaved. So maybe I'll just use unconverted. That every person out there that is yet unconverted, by nature, they're wrathful people. And here it says, the wrath of man. Everything that wrathful nature brings out in them, he says here, shall praise thee. Wait a minute. I thought only church stuff, is what brought praise to him. I thought only holy things brought, you're denigrating things, Mike. You're saying that wrath and evil and sin and debauchery and man's natural state praises God. No, you should be going the other way. I mean, we should be getting out the robes and the incense and the, you know, all this other stuff. I mean, that's what really gets down to praising him, right? We need choirs and pipe organs and, you know, all this stuff. That's what praises him. God's telling us who praises him and what doesn't. And right here he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now what does he say after that? He says, the remainder of wrath. Now wait a minute. What do you mean by that? What do we mean by that? Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. So that tells me that man by nature is wrathful, and that wrath that comes out of man praises God, but only when he wants it to. The wrath of Pharaoh brought praise to God because it showed his power and his might and his sovereignty. God's power over Pharaoh was seen. And so the wrath of Pharaoh actually brought praise to God. The wrath of men brought praise to God in the killing of Jesus. And I use that term very loosely because no man killed him. So God determines an allotted amount of wrath. The rest he restrains. I get something else out of that. That means every bit of wrath that Mike Smith, from the day that I'm born until the day that I die, God has purposed to come out. All the wrath that could have been, that didn't come out, was because God restrained it. Meaning that that wrathful nature could have done a lot more, but that wasn't God's purpose. God restrained that wrath. I mean, what else could that mean? The wrath of man shall praise him, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So what wrath is purposed to be seen for God's praise, God brings out providentially. But any other wrath, God holds down. Have you ever heard us say, or someone say, that we're not as bad as we could be? You've heard that saying? Or someone say, there I go, but for the grace of God. And we usually say that whenever we see somebody doing something wrong or bad. We say, well, there go I, but for the grace of God. You know, we look on the TV and we talk about all these murderers or these rapists or these child molesters. And you think, you know, how in the world could anybody do something like that? Well, without the restraint of God, we have a nature that could easily do that. Every one of us. Every one of us. I mean, we point fingers at all these bad guys and we see that's absolutely horrible. And it is horrible. And I think we should call it horrible. I think we should stand and say that evil is evil. I think we should call those who do evil into justice. God has given the government the sword. Now, they don't wield it like they ought to, but they wield it according to his purpose. But they've given the government power to wield the sword. Let them wield the sword. If someone does evil and in that evil deserves the sword to be wielded, let them wield that sword. But here's the thing. That evil that we look at and we point fingers at and we say, how could? Well, I would never. Watch yourself. Take heed how you stand lest you fall. Unless God restrains that wrath, we can fall in to every snare. I wonder if David ever, in governing over the land, said, I can't believe all the adulterers and adulteresses that are in this land. God's people committing adultery. And there David walked out on the balcony, seen Bathsheba. And from there it went downhill. And even before that, neglecting his duties. Then after the fact, sending Uriah out to be killed, to cover up what he had done. That's all bad stuff. But guess what? What happened to the man after God's own heart? The man who did that was after God's own heart. And the man who did that as the man after God's own heart because God purposed that to happen. God purposed every bit of that to happen. So I find in this verse, I find several things, and again, the wrath of man is something that by nature that we have, but that wrath even in itself brings praise unto God. God will be glorified in everything. Keep your hand right there in Psalms, because we're not going to go too far from there here in a minute, but you can look at this verse with me if you want. But I'm always reminded of Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. And the Holy Spirit may have been reminding Paul of this very verse that we just read, even here. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So everything from the creation to the consummation are of him, through him, and to him, and it's for his glory forever, including the wrath of man. Any thoughts or anything on that? All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Very popular verse in talking on the doctrine of grace. I hear this a lot, especially whenever you start talking about this, and there's a few things we'll say about it. And Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, I'm fully aware in my studies that the word evil here means calamity. And he, for the most part, is speaking of calamitous things. But let me ask you, in calamity, there's a lot of things that can be done that can fall under calamity. Dropping two nuclear bombs in Japan is a calamity. The events leading up to two nuclear bombs being dropped on Japan is a calamity. God created calamity. He created the propensity for calamity. He created the events that led to calamity. He brought the events. Now, when calamity hit Joplin, there was a lot of things that took place. And sometimes we don't really realize it, how much really took place. For one, calamity, when it hit Joplin, it completely stopped and changed everyone's plans that they had for the evening. Didn't it? My wife was going to go to Walmart. Completely changed her plans. Thankfully, the Lord gave me to change her plans before she got to Walmart. Or she might have not been here with us this morning. So, God's calamity on Joplin stopped everyone's plans. Basically told everyone, "I don't care what your plans was, my plan supersedes that." God's calamity on Joplin destroyed, I don't remember what the count was, how many homes and businesses were destroyed, but a third of our city was destroyed. So houses were completely destroyed. Cars were completely destroyed. Clothing, appliances, all boats, all that stuff was completely destroyed by calamity. People's lives were lost by calamity. People's wealth were lost by calamity. Businesses were shut down by calamity. Some businesses didn't come back because of calamity. Livelihood was lost because of calamity. Banks lost money because of calamity. I know that for a fact. Joe White told me. He said that he was out walking around after the tornado and had pockets full of change that he is picking up from where the banks had got hit, and it had scattered junk all over the place, and he was finding coins everywhere. There's probably a lot more. I could go on and on. But I make peace and create evil. That come from the hand of God. That come from the hand of the Lord. He says, I form the light and create darkness. Now, I was always told that darkness is just the absence of light. That you create light, but darkness is already there. That darkness is just the absence of light. But here, it says God created darkness. How can you create darkness if darkness is something that is the absence of something else? That's for the philosophers to chew on, I guess. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Brethren, while that word means calamity, I don't believe that using that word evil in other senses is wrong as well. Because we have already seen that same word can be used for what happened with Joseph's people, what happened at the cross. All these things are part of sinful evil, not calamity. Calamity came out of that, but it was evil. Evil is what brought in the calamity in those cases. Look with me, if you would, at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? So now we've got two things. We've got the Lord has created evil, and now he has done that evil that he created. Okay, now if you'll remember back what I said earlier, as I have thought, so I have purposed and shall bring it to pass. I will do it. My purpose shall stand. I will do it. So I remember, everything that happens in time is God providentially bringing to pass that purpose that he thought. The end from the beginning and all things that have not yet been done. So all evil things that happen in a city, the Lord has brought it about. Why? Why do we want to distance ourselves from that? Why do we want to say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want... That's because we don't want a God that does things that are harmful to us. That's what we don't want. I don't want to think about the God that I'm sitting here this morning bringing praise and glory and honor. I've taken a day out of my week to come up here and to sing and to pray and to listen to preaching or to preach or to teach, to give money, to cook food, to fellowship, to do all that thing, to worship God. And I ain't going to worship someone who makes me sick or allows me to get robbed or does this or does that or you put fill in the blank. See, the children of grace can. The reprobate cannot worship that thing that is antithetical to him. He wants to worship that which is like him. The reprobate cannot worship that which governs him, controls him, and even can punish him and judge him. The child of grace can. What is it that made Job see all that took place and say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord"? How can Job see all that happened and look and say, "God didn't do anything wrong. He's the one that did this"? Even though it was by Satan's hands that it happened, he knew God did it. God did this. God did this. How come people aren't saying, "Job, you blasphemer, making God to be the author of sin"? No, they don't. They don't. Everybody goes to Job and says, "What a wonderful book. Oh, what an encouraging book. This teaches us how to be when hard things come. This shows us how we are to give reverence to God as sovereign. This tells us how we ought to act whenever calamity comes about in our life." Well, how come we can't go to Job and say, "This is who God is. He brings evil upon people, and he's not charged with evil"? Ain't that what Job said? He didn't charge God with evil for what he did, but he's the one who did it. And you say, "Well, yeah, but God's not the author of evil." Let me say this. Was Satan already looking to try to get Job and to take everything he had? Take his family, take his wealth, take all of his belongings? Cause him to have all them boils? No, Satan wasn't even thinking about it. Who's the one who authored the attack upon Job? "Have you considered my servant Job?" "Oh, well, no, not really, but what about him?" You can do anything, but you can't take his life. Satan said, "Well, all right, if you're going to give me if you're going to give me the reins, a little slack, here I go." And so, in the end, you've put a hedge around him. You've put a hedge around him. You're protecting him. God said, "Well, I'll lift that hedge. You're right. You can't do anything unless I tell you. But I'll lift the hedge and say, go. And we'll see what comes out of all this." See, it wasn't just to prove what was in Job. It was also a proving of Satan. Job was a proving of Satan. Have you ever thought that? That the reason that God purposes evil and sinful things in this world is to not only prove us, but to also prove Satan and who he is. See, Satan's a created being just like anybody else. And God proves who he is just as much as he proves who we are. Every time that the law is given to us, it proves to us that we are lawbreakers, that we are unable to keep the law. But God also proves to Satan, who he gives power over people in this world to allow to do things to them, but it can't block anything that God does. Satan can have all the reins that he wants, but it doesn't destroy or stop God's purpose. God is proving that you are just a created being like anybody else. What did God prove with Satan with Jesus' temptation? Well, one thing we learned is you're not a very good convincer. You're not as slick-tongued as Christ. Not only did we learn that Christ is impeccable, but we also learned that Satan is not impeccable. We learned that Satan is not all-powerful. We learn that Satan cannot thwart the plan of God. See, God proved Satan at the same time he proved Jesus. And whenever God's proving you, sometimes it may be with sin and with evil. For his praise. Have you read the end of Job? What happened after all that? Job sung a pretty good song of praise of God's sovereignty. What happened after Nebuchadnezzar experienced God's sovereignty? He sung a pretty good praise of God's sovereignty. What happened when David fell? He sung a beautiful praise of God's sovereignty. What happened when Peter fell? He sung a good praise of God's sovereignty. What happened when Paul fell? So what happened when Paul fell? Paul fell a lot. Paul fell a lot. Look at all the stuff leading up to Paul on the road to Damascus and everything that he knew that he said, I persecuted the Lord's church. He knew the things that he was doing. But because of that, that proved, and he sung a song of praise. Even after he and John Mark had their issues. Now, I know people disagree with me. I kind of think Paul was in the wrong in that. And kind of jumped a little bit ahead of things. But after it was all over with, the Lord received praise because of reconciliation and restoration between the two. See, all these things God proves His people, but through sin and evil, He receives praise. Ain't that what we just read? The wrath of man shall praise thee. All these sinful acts God creates and does for His praise. Now, that's where we have to get that category in our mind. The reprobate doesn't have that category, thus they cannot worship the true God. We'll never worship the true God because they cannot get that category. Only by grace, only by God's enabling, only by being born again, can we see God for who He is and worship Him. Whenever we see that the Bible says that God does all these things, it doesn't go against our natural view and we say, well, that just can't be. No, the spiritual man looks at those things and says, so be it. That's who He is. He deserves my worship no matter what. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That's what we say. Yeah. Right. Let's go ahead and finish up here because I've got a few more verses that I'd like to look at here as it pertains to God's eternal purpose. Does include evil and the sinful acts of men. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. We've looked at some of these things in the past as far as reprobation is concerned and other things, but we'll just suffice with what we see here today on these. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21 and 42. This is kind of an obscure verse. I'm open for correction on this instruction if I have this wrong. But to me, this looks like it's talking about the whole thing, not just part. It says, Matthew 21, verse 42, it says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I'm holding at least, and again, like I said, I could have this wrong as the day is long. It still doesn't change the fact of all that we've looked before. And so it doesn't destroy the fact that God is, in His eternal purpose, purposed evil and sinful things to happen. But I see this is the Lord's doing, referring to all of what preceded before. The builders rejecting the stone, and the stone becoming the corner. Both those events, and that's speaking of Christ, He's the corner. The men and the people rejecting Him and Him becoming the corner is all the Lord's doing and is marvelous in the eyes of God, in the eyes of those who have eyes to see. Now, why is it marvelous to us as children of grace who love our Lord? And I'll be honest with you, you know, I've seen a lot of movies in the past of Jesus' crucifixion. I've been to the Passion Play down in Eureka Springs and seen that portrayal of Jesus' passion down there. I've seen all this stuff growing up and everything. And I'll be honest, there's a lot of times, and in most of those cases since I've been saved, that whenever I see all the things that they portrayed, the beatings of Jesus, the crucifying of Jesus, and all those things, you know, I always weep. It always brings tears to my eyes whenever I think about these things, whenever I'm reading scriptures and everything, especially whenever you get into where they plucked his beard out and they spit on him. You know, those things are mean, but even, and here's the things that gets me, that kind of grips my heart even more than the beatings and the plucking of hair, is whenever they blasphemed him by, you know, throwing a robe on him and bowing down and acting like they're worshiping him and writing, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews," and all like that. That kind of grips me more because he really is. They're stupid and they don't know that, and that he really is the King of the Jews, and he really does receive that, not fake worship, but true worship, and that they're falsely giving him this, and he deserves, and they don't know that he is the King before them, and everything. And those kind of things actually grip me a little bit sometimes more than even just the beatings, but even whenever you see that. So, and again, you know, I'm not condoning movies and depictions of that and all that kind of stuff necessarily, but anyway, to see those things, that's evil in my eyes, and it grips our heart, and we look at it. But here, why is it marvelous? Well, we can still look and see the crucifixion of Jesus, them putting him on a tree, hanging him there to die, was a marvelous thing. That's why Jesus, Hebrews was able to say, you know, that he that, you know, he looked at the cross and he despised its shame, but there was joy that was set before him. He seen, it was a marvelous thing that was to be accomplished by the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so whenever the writer here, Matthew, is writing down the words of Jesus, Jesus is saying, the fact that they rejected will reject me, and that I will in turn become the corner, even though they reject me. I'm going to be the Messiah. I'm going to be the Christ. I'm going to be Jesus who saves His people from their sin. I will be, if you allow me, I will be who I will be. Jesus is going to be who He is. And it doesn't matter how many people reject, I will be the corner. And that is a marvelous thing. And what they are going to do will result in a marvelous thing. I have, by the determinate counsel, determined that they reject me, that they despise me, that they ridicule me, that they beat me, pluck out my hair, that they falsely accuse me, that they blaspheme against me, that they pierce my hands and feet, and that they hurl insults at me. I've determined that before the foundation of the world. I've decreed that their wicked hands would do these wicked things, that I might become the corner. And it's a marvelous thing. Now here again, is this conundrum that we get into. Is it evil? Is it wicked? Is it bad to reject Christ? Yes. Then why does God call it good, like he did the other things that we looked at? You meant it for evil, God meant it unto good. Again, God's purposes will stand, and all that God does in his purposes are for his glory. And they are good from his perspective. They're good. From our perspective, they're not good. Again, that rug that we were looking at last week, we're on the underneath looking at all those snags that don't make up nothing. God has a perfectly beautiful purpose. It's all good. See, that little phrase didn't come about because some hipster. It's all good. That comes from the Bible. All that God does is good. Why? Because he does it. Whether it's wrath, it's good. He does wrath, good. Whether it's justice, it's good. Whether it's mercy, it's good. Whether it's grace, it's good. Whether it's sending his son, it's good. Whether it's restraining grace, it's good. Whether it's not restraining grace, it's good. From his perspective, what they did is bad. It's a sin. Why? Because he told them not to do it. Why? To show forth what they truly were. Not because he thought that they would do it, but they messed up and messed it all up. So, looks like there to me that God had in his eternal purpose purposed the rejection of Jesus Christ by a people. For the most part, a whole nation. And it's funny. Larry can comment on this probably more than I can. They've been studying this out the wazoo for months now. It's funny how quote-unquote Christians are running to the defense of a people who reject Christ, who reject these scriptures, who actually reject the Israel of God nationally. I mean, they don't even believe like their forefathers believed. And yet we're running to their defense saying, oh, because of this blood rushing through their veins, we ought to protect them. We ought to listen to everything they say and agree with everything that they say. And because we are a Judeo-Christian country here. Just because our country thinks it's Judeo-Christian doesn't mean Christianity is Judeo-Christian. Christianity is Christianity. Judeo never had, well, I guess you could say that the first century church was a Judeo-Christian church. They understood it properly. But, brethren, whenever they say a Judeo-Christian, they think it all comes out of this Hebrew junk and that we should still give props to all that. Christ said, that's a synagogue of Satan. That is going to be left desolate. He turned away from that and he divorced Israel. Did away with them and brought their destruction. And there's nowhere that promises that's going to be brought back, no matter how much the premillennialist dispensationalists want to stretch out Zechariah and Revelation. It's not going to happen. Didn't mean to get off on that tangent. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 3:18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Now pay close attention to the wording here. Again, as I always say, every word counts. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Pretty clear, isn't it? God fulfilled everything about Christ's suffering. So, trying to remember the name, what they call them, but I'm coming up blank here. But there are a group of people that believe that God started this world, got everything going, and just let it go. Now it's just kind of on its own, doing its thing. But it's eventually going to be brought into what he wants it to be. But in the meantime, open theism is one of the things that kind of looks at this view. But that's not the word I'm looking for. Can't think of it now. Anyway, and so they think all these things are just twirling away and that God has not done these things. But here it says, Christ should suffer, and it was God who fulfilled the very thing that caused the suffering. Now, he didn't just set it in motion and nature took its course. No, he did exactly what he said he would do. All things that have not yet done, his purposes is going to stand. He's going to bring it about. Why? Because he will do it. Now, how does he do that? I'm not for sure. I'll be honest with you. I'm not for sure exactly how he does it. How is he bringing it about? How is God governing that? Is he governing us in our minds? Very possibly, because that's what controls the emotion and the will of man, is our mind. What causes us to run off on a rampage? Something in our mind tells us, I don't like that. Our emotions get flared up and our will takes off and does what it does. So God is controlling all things. And to control the activities of man means that he must control the mind of man. And so if God is bringing about all things, then he is controlling even the thought processes. Now again, I'm open for correction of that, but you know, I'm just trying to put two and two together what I see the Bible teaches. How can we do that? How can God be said to be the one fulfilling this when he actually wasn't the one who did it with his own hand? He didn't do it. And I hear that all the time, you know. You're making God out to be a sinner. No, God didn't sin. God can't sin. God can't sin at all, ever. But that doesn't mean he didn't make that person sin. That person can sin all the day long. Why? Because they're a sinner. And if God purposes for that and brings that to be, that doesn't make him a sinner. That makes him a God who is sovereign, who is fulfilling his purposes in that sinner with that sin that he created, the evil that he created and purposed, the sin that he created for purpose, the bad stuff, the evil that was meant for evil, he had already meant it for good. And so here again we see the same thing. The evil that was meant in the suffering of Christ that was foretold by all the prophets. Now again, how did they foretell? How did they know? Was it the prophets that come up with this idea? No, God told them again. Prophecy is God telling us what his purpose is from before the foundation of the world. So all those prophets in the Old Testament, whenever they told about the crucifixion of Christ, about his suffering, about his death, all that was God had told them what was to take place, and that was fulfilled, and it says here that it was God who fulfilled it. Now, people are going to run off and say, well, it was fulfilled and God purposed it. But God didn't do it. Well, no. The hands of wicked men actually did it. But they did it because God meant it to be done. Told them to be done, predestinated it to be done. And let me ask you, is there anything else that could have happened? No. See, that's what I don't understand about Calvinists. See, Calvinists believe that there are these, you know, again, these two wills in God, and this, you know, the schizophrenic God who, you know, and he doesn't create evil. He doesn't create, you know, he doesn't predestinate sin and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they believe all this stuff. They believe in sovereignty. They believe in predestination. They believe in election. They believe in governance and providence and all this kind of stuff. You can read their books. I've got books in my library and at home. You can grab those Puritans down and they'll speak all the day long on all that kind of stuff. But whenever it comes down to absolute predestination, God determining evil things and all this kind of stuff, silent. And if they're not silent, they're against it. Why? Because it doesn't fit the mold. It doesn't fit their mold. God has predestinated that. And God will bring it about. Take them back to the own scriptures that they quote to prove God's sovereignty. Take them back to those. And say, wait a minute. He said he would bring it to pass. He said nothing can thwart his plan. So if nothing can thwart his plan, then that means that's been his plan all along. Nobody can change it. And so what happened there was because God wanted it to happen there. And if God wanted it to happen there, whether he actually, with a physical fleshy hand, did it, or whether he said do it, if he said to do it, or he controlled the minds of men, or whatever you want to say, the fact remains, it was done because God determined it. He was the author of that. Last one we'll look at is in Romans. Again, this is a little more obscure. It doesn't come out right and say it, but if you think through this verse, you'll see Romans 8 and verse 28. You think through this verse, you'll see that it does fit in the category of what we're talking about here. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, wait a minute. Paul was writing to some Romans, and there was some Jews in Rome who had to flee Jerusalem because there was a dispersion. There was a dispersion because there was a great persecution that was coming upon the church in Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem scattered, and now there's a church in Rome, there's a church in Ephesus, there's a church in all these other places, and they had people there. But all the things leading up to their dispersion and to their getting a letter from Paul now after the fact was caused because of something that happened that was bad. Matter of fact, some of the writings in the scriptures may or may not have happened after AD 70, depending on your viewpoint on a certain book of the Bible. And those things were written, John writes to the seven churches, he writes about all kinds of things that could happen and that it has happened. Martyrs who have been martyred and killed. He writes about a whole lot of things. Now let me ask you, all things work for the good. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Did Daniel's being thrown in a den of lions, was that a good thing? Jonah being cast over the boat, God destroying the whole world, and Noah building an ark. Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed and Lot being run out of his home. All things work together for the good. Again, we could go back to Job. We can go back to Peter. We can go back to a lot of things. Again, we see the course that God has set here is that He has an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose includes every event in all time. And that every event in all time takes place not only because of His purpose, but because He brings it to pass. He's fulfilling it. Every day, every moment, every minute, every second, God's purpose is being fulfilled. What is God's purpose in what's happening here right now? It's being fulfilled. Whatever God's purpose is 15 minutes from now is being fulfilled. Whatever God determines 20 minutes from now. Now, He may come before the 20 minutes again. We may not even eat after this is all said and done. God may come before that. I would say amen. Not because I don't want to eat none of y'all's food, but amen. We'll eat some better food. Yeah, we'll eat some better food. I don't know. That's up for discussion. Some people think we might not be eating in heaven, but I don't know. There is going to be at least symbolically, there's going to be a marriage supper. So I'm hoping it's a real supper. wonder what he's going to cook. What he's going to serve? Lamb, gyros, or something like that. Some kind of Middle Easterner food, or is it going to be barbecue? You hope not. My wife says, I hope it's not Indian food, because that's... whatever it is, it'll be good, I'm sure. Now, everything is being fulfilled. Everything will be fulfilled. Now, to the child of grace, that's a comfort. That's a comfort. To those who are yet converted, or to the reprobate, that's not a comfort. It's not a comfort to know that I'm not in control of my life, that I can't determine this or determine that, that I'm just stuck here and my fate has been sealed, my lot, everything about me, and I'm just a robot, a puppet. What's that Old Testament verse? Better to be a doorman in the door of the king than better to be a puppet in the hands of a sovereign God than one without strings falling for eternity. You know? Well, brethren, I tell you what, I want to just go ahead and stop there, and because I'm going to transition into talking about the sovereignty of God. We talked about God's eternal purposes, and we talked about man's sinfulness already, but I want to look some more at God's sovereignty before we get into looking at depravity and conditional or unconditional election. I just about say conditional election. people think they're in the wrong church if they hear that. And so I'm going to hold off on that because there's a lot to say about that, and I don't want to stop kind of midstream on that. So we'll kind of wrap things up with that. Anybody got any comments or anything about what we talked about or anything said, whether it was just in this part or the last part or any of it, any other thoughts, some things maybe that I didn't bring out? Like I said, there's a lot of other verses that I could have probably added to this, but I thought this would show well enough that God has eternally purpose these things. I mean, if you look at even the main one there in Acts where it talks about the determinate counsel of God, I didn't put that in because we talk about that so often already and everything. So there's a lot, you know. Judas, I'd already talked about, you know, we brought that up a couple weeks ago and talking about Judas. In Peter, it talks about the destruction of those false teachers. You know, it was God's determinate plan that those false teachers be given to that condemnation. Well, that means that they had the things that they did to be condemned they had to be part of it, and he determined those things. So we'll see. We'll see that there's a lot of evidence in the scriptures that supports, to me, the biblical fact that God has purposed eternally all things whatsoever that shall come to pass, including sinful acts and evil acts of men. All things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. That's right. That's exactly right. All things. In that case, all things mean all things. All things after the counsel of his will. And the reason we say that is because there's so many verses that back up the all things. That's why we've taken the time to go through these individual things. The small, minute things. The fortuitous or chance, things of chance. Things of future. Things of nature. Whenever we get into the sovereignty of God this next week, and it may be, maybe I've kind of arranged these verses in a wrong pattern, but we're going to find out when we get into the sovereignty of God, we're going to see that it's over every little thing. We're going to see how it's over nature, over animals, over everything, the free will of man, all that stuff. We're going to see how that is played out, how God is sovereign and in control of all those things. See, again, that's we need to see this God before we can ever be able to understand or accept the fact that God saves. Because to us, we deserve salvation. We deserve salvation because we're good people, you know, or we work hard about, you know, doing the right thing. But whenever we see we don't have what it takes, we can't, then we have to have a God that can. And if we have a God that can, but yet we see people that aren't being saved and some that are, then there seems to be some confusion why there are some and why there are not. And so we find that in the sovereignty of God. All right, well, let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.